Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because he heard that you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. There's an old adage that much of life is more caught than taught. There are things that we can be told to do, but they don't really click with us until we see it lived out in front of us. We can be told and taught to share, but until someone shares with us, we don't understand what generosity can actually feel like and look like. I can tell you, from the Word of God, that men, husbands, are called to love their bride like Christ loved the church. And it's one thing to have that instruction, but it's another to be around a man who actually does it. See, some lessons don't land simply because they were explained well. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "Example is the most powerful form of rhetoric." God certainly teaches us through commands and instructions, precepts and truths. He teaches us that way. But he also teaches his people through lives, through examples that make that truth visible for us. Through examples, God teaches us and shows us what it looks like when Jesus and his gospel take hold of a person. That's why models and examples in Scripture are so important for us. Not because they replace the truth, but because they make the truth visible. They illustrate the truth. They help us catch what God is teaching us. Not just hear it, but to see it lived out and then follow in those same footsteps. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in Philippians 2. Now, at a glance, in context, when you first read this, this section might seem like it doesn't quite fit where it is. It's sort of like Paul was just talking about that if his life was poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrificial offering for the Lord, he'd be willing to do it. He'd be willing to die for the sake of the glory of Christ and the glory of God and the good of others. He says, "I'll pour myself out." And then he jumps straight into what seems like a travel update and logistics and plans. Almost like a personal aside. And yet this passage fits at the very heart of the letter. Paul is actually going to put the doctrine he has been expounding upon in the first two chapters. He's going to lay out before us some examples of those men who have practiced what Paul's been preaching. He's showing us what the truth looks like when it's not just taught, but when it's caught. What the truth looks like when the gospel and Jesus truly shape and mold a person. He's going to show us what it looks like when Jesus really takes hold of a person. And so Paul's just called the Philippians throughout the whole letter to place the interest of others above themselves, to count others more significant than themselves. And he's shown us the supreme example of Jesus Christ, one who humbled himself and didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant and humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of humility and counting others more significant than himself, as God, true God of true God, fully man, gives up his life for those that he has created to reconcile them to himself. But now he shows, in light of who Jesus is and what he has done, what the kind of life actually looks like when we see Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus, and Jesus has gripped our heart and the gospel has taken root. So this is a living demonstration of the doctrine that Paul has actually been expounding. And so Paul points us to two lives in this section: the life of Timothy and the life of Epaphroditus. Two faithful servants who have been shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose lives and hearts been shaped by the gospel. And so this week, first, we're going to just look at Timothy. And the next week, we'll look at Epaphroditus. But their lives help us catch what Christ-centered service actually looks like. Because it's one thing for us to say, count others more significant than yourself. And it's another to see someone actually doing it. And so in verse 19, you see Paul write this: I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. So that, for what reason does he want to send Timothy? That he too may be cheered by news of you, or news of the Philippian church. So as a reminder, remember Paul is under house arrest. He's in a Roman prison. His future is uncertain. And yet his mind is not consumed with self-protection, self-preservation, self-pity, self-interest. His mind is actually consumed about the needs of others, the needs of the Philippian church. He's sitting in jail. He's like, I want to send Timothy to you. He wants to send them help. And not just anyone. He didn't say, I'm going to send, the bottom of the barrel. He's sending his most trusted and most close companion, the faithful disciple that walked alongside Paul. Paul is willing to part with his closest companion so that the Philippian church could be strengthened. He's willing to give his best, send his best at the expense of maybe some of his own interests. So notice what Paul actually wants to hear from Timothy's visit. He wants to hear about news about the Philippian church and be encouraged. He says, I want to send Timothy to you, this most faithful disciple, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Paul is saying, in effect, because Paul has this pastoral heart, I know you've been standing firm. And if I know you've been standing firm, if I know you've been walking in the faith, if I know you've been continuing to grow in the faith and follow after Jesus, that's going to strengthen my own heart. Because part of Paul's joy is the joy of those that he shepherded. And even here, Paul is modeling what he has called the church to do, placing his interest below the interests of the church. He said, I want to send Timothy to you, even at my own expense. And so then in verse 20, Paul actually gives the Philippian church the strongest commendation of Timothy we find in the New Testament. He says in verse 20, I have no one like him. I want to send them so I can hear of your news. And by the way, there's nobody like Timothy. No one like him. And then why is there no one like Timothy? Verse 20 says, because he's going to show what? A genuine concern for your well-being. He says, I don't have anybody else like that that's going to show a genuine concern for your well-being. And that word genuinely actually matters here. Because as Paul intends to send Timothy, Timothy is not coming in pretense. Timothy's not coming just to check a religious box. He's not going just because, well, Paul told me I got to come, so I reckon I'll come check in on y'all. Say no. He's going to have genuine concern. He's actually going to love you, hear you, listen to you, be with you. A genuine care and concern that Timothy's not going to just show up as a religious professional. That he's going to come and love you. He's not being sent as a cold representative. He's actually being sent as someone who emulates Paul's own pastoral heart for these people. So Paul says, I have no one like him. Paul says Timothy is different. So hear this, Timothy does not care because he has a role to do. He has a role because he cares. He's given a task, and he doesn't care because he has a task. He's been entrusted with the task because he's proven that he does genuinely care. See, his service to the church, Timothy's, is not driven by status or responsibility or even title. His service is driven by a genuine love for other people. And Paul says, I have no one else like that. Because then that teaches us that, well, if Timothy is the one that shows genuine concern and love, and he's writing to the church, and there's no one else like Timothy, does that not show us that there are people that can actually be in the church that don't have genuine concern for others? Is it possible that even in the church, to do the right work for the wrong reason? Paul even alluded to that in Philippians 1. Has he not already sort of scratched the surface of that? He says there's men out here preaching. Men preaching out of selfish ambition, envy, and rivalry. Just to stick it to me, they're preaching. Is it possible to serve because of a title, a role, an expectation, rather than a genuine concern and love for other people? I think by implication, the answer is yes. You can serve in the church for all the wrong reasons. Not a genuine concern and love for one another and for the faces that you see, but simply out of mere duty or mere fact that I have this role, I have this responsibility, and I have to do it. See, when a position becomes our identity, love and service quickly become secondary. But Paul, his identity wasn't, well, I'm Paul's, or Timothy's identity wasn't, I'm Paul's right-hand man, so I better just do what Paul says. No, his service stemmed from a genuine love and concern for the good of others. What's scary is that you perhaps can have pastors, office bearers in the church, committee members, committee leaders, whatever, however churches function and govern, that only perhaps do the work because they've been given some title. And that title is their identity. And they actually don't serve the church because of a genuine concern for others. So the question is, that has to search us, is that me? Like, would you do what you do without the title? Something I have to ask myself. Would I do what I do without the responsibility of it, the title of it? I hope that I do what I do because I have a proven worth, and that's why I'm here, that I'm not doing what I do to try to prove my worth. But what would you do without the title, without that? Timothy proves he would do it and does do it. And this applies to all Christian service, whether we're leading, teaching, serving, organizing, helping behind the scenes. The question is, am I doing it for a genuine concern of other people? Or am I doing it for people to see me? Would I still have service if no one saw it? Would I still serve if there's no title attached to it? Timothy proves that he would and that he does. His concern is genuine because his love is real. But that's something that confronts us. Is my love genuine? Is my service out of a genuine concern for other people? So then Paul sharpens the contrast. He already said that I don't have anybody like Timothy. But now in verse 21, for they, the others, all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. So that means there's something Timothy is doing. He's seeking not his own interests, but the interests of Jesus Christ. And there's something that other people aren't doing. They're seeking their own interests and not Jesus Christ. And see, that word all signals something important to us. Paul's not saying that this is just a season or some isolated failure or rare exception. He's saying this is the general state of affairs. This is the common condition. This is the majority report. The majority report is that most people care about themselves and only themselves. The majority report is that I'm going to look out for me, myself, and I and my own interests, regardless of how it affects you. See, Paul's actually speaking there about the church. He's not even referencing the world. He's saying people in the church live this way. He already, as we already alluded to, he referenced certain men preaching for selfish interest. Later on, he's actually going to specifically mention a situation in the Philippian church where two women are bickering, fighting, and henpecking because apparently they're living for themselves and self-interest. And so he says, you better start agreeing in the Lord. See, they're seeking their own interest to the neglect of the interest of Jesus Christ. So what is the means and ends of our life? It's not to pursue our own interests, but the interest of Jesus Christ, the one who bought us, lived for us, died for us, and rose again for us. That everything we view, every decision, everything we do in life is viewed from that lens. Am I doing it for the interest and glory of Jesus Christ? Because if I'm not, I'm doing it for the interest and glory of myself. He says these all seek their own interest. All these people, he says, are doing things out of selfish love, selfish motivations. But he says, not my Timothy. He's doing it out of genuine concern. He has a love for you. This is a reminder that selfishness in the church has always been a danger. Paul's writing very early on, early church, and he's warning them about self-interest. Self-interest has always been the great corruption of both the Christian life and Christian leadership. And as our church grows, there's a tendency for people to start actually being more interested in what they can get and themselves instead of the interest of Jesus Christ. When we think about growing ministries or growing facilities or whatever the case may be, we think about our own interests. Well, how does this help the ministry I'm serving in? How does this help? Instead of just thinking, what is in the best interest for Jesus Christ and the good of other people? He said, look, all these people are seeking their own advancement, their own recognition, their own influence, instead of serving the interest of Christ. I mean, how often are our hearts so prone to do that? As we live life, we are so prone to serve our own interests instead of Jesus's. See, Timothy understood something. That serving Christ always means serving others. We serve Christ by serving others. And Christian ministry, vocationally or not, because we're all called to minister, we serve Christ by serving others, and Christian ministry is not self-serving. It is always others serving. J.C. Ryle said the world's idea of greatness is to rule, but Christian greatness consists in serving. And so we hear Paul describe Timothy, and we're meant to hear what's already been instructed. Verse 5 of this chapter, he tells the church, have this mind among yourself, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. What mind is that? The one that is self-giving, the one that the mind of Christ, which is the one that took form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, he's saying to us, leading up to this passage, have a mind that does not insist on self. Have a mind that looks outward to serve, to live in humility and for the good of others, to have the mind of Christ. Oh, and here's two guys that have that for you. And he even gives Jesus this ultimate example, for even the Son of Man came to serve and not be served. That Jesus Christ himself gave himself, even for the undeserving, even for the wretched sinner, a self-giving love. And when we see that self-giving love of the crucified Son of God, when we come to catch a glimpse of what Jesus has done for a wretched sinner that's so undeserving like myself, and that takes hold of a person, I seek to have that same mind that would rescue me from the pits of hell. I seek to have that same mind of Christ, of my Savior and of my Lord, who lived and loved me and died and rose again for me. I mean, is that not what it means to be a disciple and follower of Jesus? Is to have the mind of the one we say we follow. See, Paul and Timothy are not sidetracked by selfish ambition. But how often do we or do churches get sidetracked by selfish ambition? Their focus has been singular: Christ and Christ crucified. And that singular focus spills over into every part of their life. Again and again, Paul has shown to serve Christ means serving others, placing the spiritual good of others above even our own personal comfort, our own personal reputation, our own personal advantage, and our own personal interests. He says in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. See, neither Paul or Timothy pursued their own interests or the things of this world over and beyond the interests of those they call brothers and sisters. Why? Because they pursued Christ. And because they pursued Christ, they cared deeply about Christ's people. How may we too have a mind that counts others more significant than ourselves. But you see, this mind that Timothy and Paul have that is of Christ, we see that this is not a one-off sporadic action. This has been a way of life, a way of disposition for Timothy. It's not just the one thing you do one time. It's the one thing you do over time consistently. It's like working out in the gym. You're not gonna get a six-pack abs and start benching 400 pounds because you went one time. It takes a life of consistency. And so verse 22, we see Timothy has had this consistency. But you know Timothy's, verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me with the gospel. And then what a juxtaposition he actually lays out in verses 20, 21, and 22. Hey, Timothy, I have no one like him. All these other people, they're serving themselves, their own interests. But Timothy, he's proven that he ain't like that. And you know it. St. Timothy's not an unknown quantity. Paul's not even really taking a chance on him. The Philippians know him. His life has been tested, examined, tried, and found faithful. That phrase, proven worth, carries the idea of someone who has stood under pressure and comes through genuine. He stood the test. Timothy has that reputation. He served alongside Paul with consistency and integrity. It's been a steady, dutiful, and sincere. And notice how Paul actually describes the relationship. He says he's done this. He's proven his worth over history, over time, as a son with a father, that there's shared life, shared mission, shared suffering. Timothy didn't just assist Paul. He learned from Paul, walked with Paul, served with Paul in the work of the gospel. There we say he caught what Paul was teaching. What comes very clearly through in these verses is actually Timothy's shepherding pastoral heart. Timothy doesn't treat ministry as a role to perform, but ministry is people to love. He's rolled up his sleeves for the work of Christ. He's put himself in his labor, put others above himself in his labor for the sake of the gospel. That's what faithful service looks like over time. And look, I think about it as a pastor. You're not going to come here for just a few months even and realize any sort of proven love that I have for you. It's going to take time. It takes years, weeks of constant, faithful preaching and loving and shepherding. And that's what Timothy has done. So you have this proven worth. See, if we look at a brief sketch of Timothy's life, this didn't just happen overnight. Once again, it's a long obedience in the same direction. It's not like Paul found him in Derbe and Lystra in Acts 16 and he started sending them to churches. Now, if you actually look at Timothy's, just a quick biographical sketch of Timothy's life, he didn't just wake up and poof, I'm Paul's most trusted partner in the gospel. There's a proven record. And this kind of life isn't accidental. It's intentional. It's formed slowly, intentionally over time. And Scripture actually gives us enough of Timothy's story to help us see how that happens. How does Timothy, as Timothy's story, see, starts long before Philippians 2. How does it actually start? We're told in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 that he was raised in a home shaped by Scriptures. His mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, taught him the Word of God from a very early age. Praise God for those of us that grew up in Christian homes and got taught the Word of God. Praise God for that. And praise God that if you didn't, He saved you too. I mean, praise God. But Timothy grew up in a home that taught him the Scripture. It taught him what it was like to have faith. Taught him what it looked like to live out that faith from God, a godly grandmother and a godly mother. And then so when Paul ends up encountering him after he grew up in that home, you remember in Acts 16, Paul encounters him. And how do they first describe Timothy? He already had a reputation of proven worth that in Acts 16, verse 2, it says Timothy is actually spoken well of by the brothers. So he's already spoken well of. He's already showing himself and proving himself to be one that can be trusted. His faith is visible, his character is known, his obedience consistent. But see, Timothy didn't start out as a leader. He started out as a faithful disciple in the local church. He was doing the ordinary things faithfully. And then he gets to serve alongside Paul in his missionary journey. That pattern never changes. I think about Timothy and his willingness just to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ. Even in Acts 16, when Paul and Timothy first meet, he's willing to be formed, willing to submit, willing to serve, willing to endure discomfort, willing to put the needs of others ahead of his own. In Acts 16, he had a Greek father, and the Jews knew he had a Greek father. So what does Paul tell Timothy to do? You got to get circumcised, man. I mean, I probably went home at that point. But he's like, okay, I'll do it. Because his service wasn't about earning salvation. It's about removing obstacles for gospel witness. Or to put it another way, counting others more significant than himself. And over time, he's proven that worth. Is that not how God works? Not through shortcuts. Not through cutting corners, not through overnight success, but long obedience in the same direction through steady obedience of a heart and life continuously shaped by the gospel. So now that leads us to a very practical question. So why did Paul trust Timothy? Paul trusted Timothy because Timothy has demonstrated over time that he could be trusted. So notice what Paul's actually doing in the passage. He's sending him. He entrusts Timothy with real responsibility because Timothy's been proven faithful over time. Timothy's life is not Christ-shaped in theory. It's Christ-shaped in reality. In other words, Timothy's next step didn't come out of nowhere. It was actually the next logical conclusion. It flowed naturally from a life being shaped, a willingness, and a genuine concern. That's why Paul says, I'll send Timothy. But he didn't get there by circumventing steps, you know, A through Z, Y, and ended up on Z. He went there because he kept taking the next right step of faith. Faithfulness leads to trust. Proven obedience leads to greater responsibility. So when we talk about next steps, we're not actually changing the subject. We're just following the logic of the text. Timothy kept taking the next right faithful step to prove that he was worthy of being sent like this. And that matters for every one of us. Not because we're going to be sent to help a church, but maybe it's that the fact that we have all, as believers, if you're a believer, been entrusted with the gospel. You've been entrusted with time. You've been entrusted with relationships. You've been entrusted with opportunities to serve Christ and his people. And often God entrusts you with more by watching how we steward what's already in front of us. So the question is what is the very specific practical application of that? Is what is your next faithful step in proven worth that I'm going to serve Christ? I can be entrusted. Obviously, we don't do this to prove that we earn salvation, but it is to say I can be trusted with responsibility in the church. That's what Timothy done. What's yours? It may be something costly. Maybe to lead a group, go on a mission trip. It may be some very first steps. It may be I need to repent of my sin and trust in Christ. It may be I need to get baptized. It may be I need to join the church. Maybe I need to serve more. It may be I need to give more of my time, my talent, my treasure. And I can only do that when I count others more significant than myself. So how do you steward what's already in front of you? And notice how the service actually takes place. Verse 22 again, the end of verse 22. All this service actually takes place in the gospel. How does a person develop the kind of willingness, the kind of concern, and the kind of proven faithfulness? It's gospel service. It's the gospel that actually shapes us. The gospel is the motivation and the goal. It's the means and the ends, because in the gospel we find the glory of Christ. We see in the gospel the good news of salvation, what Christ has done. That Christ has come from heaven, lived a perfectly righteous life, died on a death on the cross for sinners and for our sin, died, was buried, and rose again. And now he calls all those to believe upon him so they can be forgiven of their sin, reconciled to God, and inherit eternal life. And see, that's the gospel actually shows us when Paul, do you see, by counting others more significant than yourself, that is just a natural outflow of the gospel, because when we see the glory of Christ in the gospel for sinners slain, what do we really realize about it when we see and catch a glimpse of the gospel? Is that it's not about us anyway. It's always been about Christ. It's always been about his glory. It's always been about the advance of his kingdom. And never has it been about us and what we can get out of Christ. We don't come to Christ for the gifts he gives us. We come to him because he's the giver. And we love the giver and the life, counting us, regarding us as the sinless Son of God comes, lives, dies for our sin, and raises again, that he rescues me from the sin, death, and the grave. And then the gospel comes to me by his Holy Spirit, comes to me in life-giving and life-transforming power to take a heart that was once self-interested. And to take that heart out and give a heart that now is interested in Christ and His glory. A desire to no longer live for myself, but to live for Christ and to serve His people. Because it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the Christ that saves me is the Christ that transforms me. Has your life been shaped by that gospel, like Timothy's, that you're willing to put the interest of others above your own, to serve Christ by serving others, by taking the next step of faith over time to prove yourself again as a servant of Christ, because I love the Master who bought me. So it is the very gospel and that life-giving message that transforms me and then shapes me to live not for my own interest, but for the interest of the one who died and rose again. So is that how you live? Regardless of the season, regardless if you're up or if you're down, whatever comes your way, this principle can be applied, is that I'm always looking in the high and in the low. I'm looking to give the glory to Christ and to place the needs of others above my own. And so Paul says now in verses 23 and 24, I hope, therefore, to send Timothy, just as soon as I see how it will go with me. I mean, he's not sure what's going to happen. Paul's situation is precarious. Execution hangs over him as a real possibility. But he says in verse 24, and I trust in the Lord, and shortly I myself will come also. His trust is in the Lord. His hope is in the Lord. But even here, his concern, once again, is not for his own safety, and it's not even for his own life. His concern is for the good of the church. So what occupies Paul, even in the shadow of death? The spiritual well-being of others that he serves. See, this passage is deeply practical. It applies directly to ministry, to church, to the Christian life. There is no room for self-absorption. No space for a life centered on personal comfort or advancement or selfish ambition. Once we see Christ and His gospel, once we catch a glimpse of what Jesus has done, we get over and past ourselves to live for Him. That's the call of the Christian life. How does Paul even open the letter? Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. To belong to Christ is to be freed from living for yourself. But see, Paul doesn't actually hold up Timothy. And he doesn't tell us, because I want to be careful. He doesn't actually say, hey guys, be more like Timothy. That's moralism. He doesn't say that. He holds up Timothy and doesn't say, be more like Timothy. He holds up Timothy and says, look at Timothy. This is the life that Jesus has taken hold of. And this is what a life that Jesus has taken hold of looks like. Does your life look like that? Does your life look like one that Jesus has gripped and taken hold of? Have you caught a glimpse of the gospel and said, all that good, all that love, all that mercy, all that grace, how could I ever then, in light of what the Son of God has done for me, live for myself? See, this passage is ultimately not about Timothy. This passage is ultimately not about Paul. This passage is not about us. This passage is about the glory of Christ and how He takes hold of hearts to make others willing to serve others. See, by nature, we all seek our own interest. By nature, we're dead in our sin. We seek our own interest. And no amount of service or effort can actually fix that. We don't need better behavior. We need changed hearts. And that's why Jesus came. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death we deserved. And through his resurrection, he offers forgiveness, new life, and a new center of our lives to everyone who trusts him. See, Jesus did not seek his own interests. He did not cling to his rights. He did not live for himself. He lived in love. He gave himself fully sacrificially at the cross. And it's the Spirit of Christ who takes the finished work of Jesus and applies it to our hearts. And then therefore gives us new desires, new loves, and new direction for our life. That's why Timothy does what he does. He does what he does, seeking the interests of Christ and others, not to earn any salvation. He seeks them because Jesus has already taken hold of him. Has Jesus taken hold of you like that? See, some of us admire a life like Timothy's. And we'll say, I wish I was more like that. But you've perhaps never actually trusted in the Christ who shapes Timothy. That the power to live like this is actually available for you. You don't have to live life in your own strength. You can come to Christ, the one who rose from the dead, and give you the power to live out a life shaped by the gospel like this. See, you may respect Christian service. You may even appreciate selflessness. But you yourself have never come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for a new life and a changed heart. If that's you, the invitation, do not walk out of here hearing that I said be more selfless. It's not what I said. It's to repent of your selfishness and believe upon the one that can change your heart to no longer be self-interested. Amen. It's to come to the one who gave his life as a ransom for many, to come to Christ, trust in what he's done, receive the grace that he freely gives. That's where transformation begins. And then and only then can my life and yours be shaped in such a way where I actually live with the mind of Christ, counting others more significant than myself. See, a life shaped by the gospel is not something we can manufacture. It's a natural outworking of the gospel. And when we catch even the small glimpse of who God is and the glory of Christ and what he has done, the gospel not only informs us, it transforms us, reforms us, and reshapes us. As we behold the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his humility, his sacrifice, his love to undeserving sinners, and our hearts then, over time, this is sanctification, become slowly reoriented so that we may decrease and he may increase. And over time, as the glory of God captures our attention, reshapes our desires, priorities, and concerns, we then begin to think less about ourselves and more about Christ. And as a result, we care more deeply for his people. Once Christ takes hold of a life, he begins to reshape what we live. So the question is not whether the gospel is powerful enough to shape a life. It is. The question is, are we letting it shape ours? Have we moved away from self and toward others? How is the gospel shaping you right now? How is it shaping you right now? How you think, how you see others, how you respond to the needs around you? For Timothy, it shaped him to have a genuine concern for the church. Is the gospel shaping your life to stop caring about yourself so much and to care about the interests of Christ and others? What are you genuinely concerned about? What consistently captures your attention, your energy, your concern? When needs arise, do you instinctively move toward them or away from them? Do you see people as interruptions or as opportunities to love? What occupies your thoughts when nothing is demanding your attention? Is it your own comfort, your own security, your own preferences? How do you respond when serving becomes inconvenient, costly, or unseen? Would your service continue if no one noticed? And perhaps the most searching question of all is the gospel shaping you to care less about yourself and more about the interests of Christ? The good news is that it can and he will. See, I see this all the time with my kids. They love to play with Play-Doh. and they can roll it out on the table, and they've got the Play-Doh cutters, and they'll flatten it with their hands, and then at some point, occasionally, they'll set something on top of it, a book, a toy, maybe one of those cutters. And over time, if we leave it out there long enough, and if the object is heavy enough or there's enough weight applied, what happens with the Play-Doh that sits underneath that object is that object gradually presses into the Play-Doh, and that Play-Doh actually becomes more and more, it looks more and more like that object. And see, that's the picture of the Christian life. The weight of the glory of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the love of Jesus rests, that weight rests on us every day. And then it begins to form us and leave an imprint on us. We begin to think differently, care about different things, respond differently to people. The weight of Christ begins to shape us and mold us into His likeness because the weight of His glory is that heavy. It looks like what we see in Timothy. It looks like genuine concern. It looks like caring about interests of Christ and the good of others. And over time, as the gospel presses into our life, it forms me and you to be more like Christ. So the question is, the weight of the gospel heavy enough on you to actually shape your life differently? So as we step back from the passage, here's what Paul wants us to clearly see. By nature, we seek our own interests, and left to ourselves, that's how we'll live. But the gospel tells a better story. Jesus Christ can change you, transform you. He can save you. And this Timothy's life is showing us what happens to a man when Christ's love and Christ's glory reshapes his priorities, his ambition, and his sense of purpose and identity. And that reshaping often happens less dramatic than we think. It happens over time for many years, like it did Timothy. It looks like faithfulness over time. It looks like ordinary obedience. It looks like taking the next step that Christ places right in front of us. Why? Because the weight of His glory presses in on me. So has Christ taken hold of your life? If He has, you no longer live for yourself. You belong to Him. And belonging to Christ means learning over time to give yourself in love to Christ and His people. So whose interest is shaping you? Yours or Christ? Who or what is truly shaping your life? May we be a people who do not merely know about the gospel, but may we be people that the weight of the gospel is actually shaping and transforming us. And that we would live in the self-giving love of Jesus Christ to continue to form our lives for His glory and for the good of others. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.